We've been focusing our eyes this year on Jesus, and we've been doing that by going through the Gospel of John and seeing what John says about Jesus. John chapter 2 gives us a picture of Jesus, really unlike any other picture that we have of Jesus in John, the Gospel of John. It's not inconsistent with the others. It's simply showing us both sides of God's nature. He manifests God as well in this chapter as He does in any other chapter. But this chapter sometimes faces some criticism because of the way that our Lord acted on this occasion. But I think you'll see as you examine the contents that there was a reason for it. There was a call for it. And I think you'll grow in your appreciation of Jesus when you understand it. As we outline this chapter, we'll see 5 points. We're going to outline it as quickly as we can, give as much background as we can, but we're doing all of that to get to a point, and that is to the main application of the lesson. We'll get to that at the end, so try to stay with me. Don't give up on it. We're going to get there. Don't say, I've heard enough facts, I've heard enough information, I need some application. The application will be there when we get to the end. It'll be an application that applies to each and every one of us. First of all, in the context, we start with a celebration. You look at verse 13. The celebration was the Passover. It says, Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It's called the Passover of the Jews because John's writing to those who may not be as familiar with this feast as others, and so he identifies it as the Passover of the Jews. The Passover was a special time. It was one of the three feasts that every male, Jewish male, was supposed to attend and to celebrate. It was a special feast for the Jews because of what it represented. It represented their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. It represented the fact that God had passed over the land of Egypt and He had spared their firstborn sons. And so they celebrated that. It was a happy time. It was a joyous time. It was a time of activity in the city of Jerusalem. The city wasn't that large of a city in the time of Christ, but during special days like this, special times like this, the city would swell to over 2 million people. And so it was an exciting time to be in the city. It was an exciting time to be there and to be a merchant there. Because you waited all year for Passover, not only so you could observe it religiously, but because of all the people it would bring to town, the people that you'd get to see that you hadn't seen in some time, and it would bring a lot of people through that would need food and need shelter and would buy various things that you had made, and so it was an exciting time. And the city was filled with bustling activity because the Passover was at hand. You could almost reach out and touch it. It was just right there. And so Jesus made His way to Jerusalem for the celebration of this feast. Jesus was coming to be a part of the celebration. He was a Jewish male. As a result of that, He was following the commandment to keep the feast. He had traveled some distance to do that. So Jesus is here to celebrate, but it's got even more meaning for Jesus than what it did for the average Jew, because Jesus Himself is going to be the Passover lamb. Not this year, not at this Passover, but in the Passover to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 speaks of Christ as our Passover lamb. And so every one of those Passover lambs that have been offered down through history, they all pointed to Him and His death on the cross. And so Jesus knew that, and it was significant to Him because of what was going to be required of Him as the Passover lamb. Now these Passover lambs were generally slain from 3 to 6 p.m. in the evening. And that's when it would be, these lambs would be killed, and that's when they would observe this Passover. And so that's the background of this celebration. But the celebration was marred. Celebration wasn't as joyous or happy as it should have been because of what was taking place. And that'll lead us to our next point, and that's the corruption. Look at the next point as we look at verse 14. It says, And He found, that's Jesus, found in the temple, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. So Jesus comes to celebrate. But what He finds is not an occasion of joy. What He finds is something very disturbing, very bothersome. Because when Jesus comes in, and he sees the temple. The temple is not what it's designed for. It's designed for worship. It's designed for remembering God and remembering all the good things that God's done. But that's not what he finds. That's not what he sees. That's the corruption of the temple. And it's corrupted by two people, two main groups. One, those that are selling the sacrificial animals, and those who are money changers. Now, both of those were required. They started out as services for the people. Many of the people would travel a great distance, and so it was difficult to bring your livestock with you that you planned to offer. And so rather than bring your own livestock, you would just buy that there so that you could offer your sacrifice. So it started as a service, but it became a racket. It became a way for people to take advantage of their fellow man. It became a way for people to get rich off of those that had to offer sacrifices. And that's what it had turned into by this time. And that's some of what Jesus saw and he was upset about on this occasion. There were oxen, there were sheep, there were doves, all different kinds of animals that were there, part of this. The money changers were there because every Jewish male was expected to pay a temple tax. If you were 20 years old or older, you had to pay this tax. It was a half shekel, and it was the Tyrian shekel. And what they did is you had to turn in, if you came from another area, if you were using Roman money, let's say, they didn't want to accept Roman money. Roman money might have the image of Caesar on it, and that was offensive. We're not allowing Caesar's money to go into the church treasury or to the temple treasury. That would be offensive. We don't like the Romans being here. We don't like them being over us, and we're not about to accept their money. And so before you pay your temple tax, you have to exchange it for our money. And what their money was the Tyrian shekel. It was known for its pure silver. It's better money in some senses because of the silver content that it contained. And that was their guise for you got to exchange it. But the Tyrian, the interesting thing about it is they objected to the coins that had Caesar's image on them. And yet the Tyrian shekel had the image of an idol on it. And they accepted it and were willing to use it in the temple. So their inconsistency there we see. But they, in exchanging this money, they didn't exchange an even rate. No, they extorted people. It was sometimes 12% interest that they were charging to exchange this money. They were taking advantage of people. And Jesus saw that, and he'll comment on that. Jesus saw this taking place in the temple. There are two words that are used for temple, and you have to understand those two words to really understand the context. One is a general term that refers to the whole temple area. The other one is a specific word that refers to the holy place and the most holy place. Well, the word that's used here is the word that refers to the whole area, including all the courtyards that were connected with the temple. And so that's what Jesus finds going on in the courtyard, probably the court of the Gentiles. There was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the men, the court of the women, the court of the priest. And this was the court of the Gentiles that they had set up these booths for changing the money. They had set up these places for the sacrificial animals. And so that's what they had done there. But I want you to understand why that's so troubling. It's troubling, number one, because it probably says what they really thought about the Gentiles. It probably says the Gentiles are about on the level of animals, and so we'll just move the animals into their court because, you know, they're Gentiles anyway. Even though they're God-seekers or God-fearers, even though they're showing some interest in the true religion, they're still Gentiles. And so we'll move the animals and we'll set up shop in their courtyard. The most troubling thing about it, and I think the thing that bothered Jesus the most about it, is that this courtyard is where the Gentiles came to seek God. It's where they came to worship God. And yet, because of what was going on, they really weren't able to do that. Because all these animals have been, you got cattle that are mooing, you got sheep that are bleating, you got doves that are cooing, you got money changers and people that are haggling over the exchange rates. A lot of commotion, a lot of noise. And here's a Gentile who wants to come learn about the true God. He's going to have a hard time doing that in that setting. Here's a Gentile who wants to come and say his prayers, pay his devotion to God. He's going to have a hard time doing that because, you know, you got animals, you got the smells that go with animals. You got the noise that go with animals. You got all the commotion that goes with all this trading that's going on. Not exactly a place that's conducive to worship. So Jesus was concerned about the Gentiles who were seeking God and who wouldn't be able to see God because of this corruption. They're corrupting the temple. Now there are two cleansings that will take place. That leads us to the next point. We're moving as quickly as we can. We get to the next point. We see the cleansing of the temple. Read the verses with me and then we'll talk about them. It says in verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So here's the cleansing of the temple. What Jesus sees bothers him. He does something about it. He makes a small whip. He takes some cords, probably the ropes that the animals had been tied on. His animals were sold, there would have been loose ropes, and so those ropes were taken and they were braided together to make a whip. It was that Jesus would use to drive the animals away and to drive the merchants away and drive those, even Matthew tells us and Mark and Luke tell us, those that were purchasing those things were driven out as well. Jesus makes this whip. Now, this seems inconsistent, as I said, with a lot of people's view of Jesus. Jesus making a whip? Jesus taking a whip and driving out these merchants and these money changers? Jesus using a whip and driving these animals out? That just seems inconsistent with who we see Jesus, the gentle, meek Jesus. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 28 through 30, come unto me, all ye that labored are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Meek and lowly Jesus makes a whip. Someone has said the same hand that bore the nails held the whip, and that's true. The same Jesus said, come unto me, told those dove sellers of doves, take them and get them out of here. Same Jesus. Goodness and severity of God, both sides of God's nature are being displayed here by Jesus. Jesus is cleansing the temple. There's a lot of zeal that goes on here. Jesus is zealous for God's house. You go back to Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm. 69 and verse 9, it talks about them giving him vinegar to drink later in the chapter, and so that tells us it's messianic. But the zeal of his house is eating. Literally, David is the one speaking, and David says, God's zeal has consumed me. God said, I'm so zealous for God's house. I want God's house protected. I want God's house to be used for its intended purpose. And that's Jesus. That's how he feels about it. He's zealous. He's zealous for the house of God. He's zealous for the worship of God. He's zealous for the honor of God. He can't stand to see men abusing that, misusing it. Don't ever get in the idea that Jesus doesn't care about worship. He does. It is serious business for him. Whether or not it's serious business for you or me, it's serious business for him. And it means something to him. And you better not corrupt it. You better not change it. You better not get in the way of other people worshiping, because Jesus will be angry if you do. Worship is important, and this context bears that out. Now, can you imagine the scene? You got animals going in all directions. Jesus overturns the tables. The money begins to hit the floor, and the money changers are trying to gather at the money, and the people that hear the money on the floor are trying to grab the money. And then you have the people with doves. The doves are still in the cages, and so they're trying to get out of there before the cages get open and the doves are turned loose. So they're running in all directions. The temple police are trying to get there to see what the disturbance is. You got bodies and animals going in all directions. That's the chaos that's here. You say, you can't worship with that chaos. Well, you couldn't worship anyway because of what they had done to it. Got to get all that stuff out of there before people can come and actually worship God. That's what Jesus does. As we think about the cleansing of the temple, there are two cleansings of the temple. Sometimes this is disputed, but the Gospels bear this out. John is the only one that records the first cleansing of the temple, recorded here within our context. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record a second cleansing of the temple. This cleansing took place at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. What better place to begin than cleansing God's house? You know, judgment's going to begin at the house of God. Jesus began at God's house when he began his ministry. And then at the end of his ministry, the last week, the beginning of the last week, he again is going to cleanse the temple. You can read Matthew 21, or you can read Mark 11 and find those. In fact, let's turn over there and read that, because I want you to see the differences in these cleansings. This cleansing is concerned with where they are. They're in the temple and they shouldn't be there. Those cleansings are more to do with what they were doing there and the dishonesty that was there. Matthew 21 and verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouths of babes and sucklings? You have perfected praise. Look at Mark 11. Read Mark's account. Mark 11. I want you to see the differences in Mark's account. Verse 11, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he looked around at the things, as the hour was already late, he went to Bethany and the 12. Started a little bit late. Read verse 18. The scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because of all the people who were astonished at his teaching. So Jesus is cleansing the temple, beginning in verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. New detail. Then he taught, saying of them, Is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. So we see in this a little bit of what I'm talking about. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Even the Gentiles could come and pray, except they'd corrupted it to where they weren't able to pray. Now, there are two cleansings, one at the beginning and one at the end. I think that's interesting, isn't it? Jesus drove them out. He overturned the tables. And they never forgot it, because even when Jesus is being tried, they're going to bring this occasion up. In the trial, they're going to talk about, he said he was going to destroy the temple. That's why we're putting him to death, because he said he destroyed the temple and build it back in 3 days. That's the context here. It's what they're referring to. So they never forgot it. From that day forward, they wanted to destroy him as a result of it. How long do you think it took them to set the tables back up? How long did you think it took them to move the animals back in? How long did it take for business to go back to usual again? We're going to make some applications of that when we get a little deeper in the lesson. But let's continue in John chapter 2 and notice the context. John chapter 2. So we see the cleansing of the temple. Now let's see the confirmation. Verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? So these are probably the temple police. These are the ones who've been called to the scene to see what the disturbance is and to deal with it. So they're asking Jesus, what gives you the authority to do this? What gives you the authority to overturn these tables? What gives you the authority to drive these animals out? What gives you the authority to disturb this? A little bit like Acts chapter 3 and 4, where the Jewish leaders are asking Peter and John, by whose authority are you doing this? Jesus is going to say, this is my Father's house. And as my Father's house, I'm going to protect and preserve and purify my Father's house. That's what authority have. They want a sign. They want a sign. Jesus said, I'll give you a sign. You tear this down and I'll build it back in 3 days. They thought he was talking about the physical temple. He wasn't, but so what if he had been? They thought, that's incredible. There's no way. This building's been 46 years in building. It's not even done yet. It started in B.C. 20 by Herod the Great. It was still going on. This year is A.D. 27. Still going on. It's not going to be completed until A.D. 64. Just 6 years before it's destroyed forever in A.D. 70. long building project. Herod did it to seek some favor from the Jews. He built it, he remodeled it. He didn't build it, he remodeled it. He added decoration to it and glory to it because Zerubbabel's temple was not nearly as fancy as Solomon's temple, and so he's adorning it and making it better. And he's doing it in small stages because he doesn't want to disrupt the worship. They were very particular about the remodeling of the temple. They weren't sure they wanted Herod to do this, and finally they signed off on it, but they had some stipulations, and one stipulation was you got to train 1,000 priests. You got to train them to be masons and carpenters because the priests have to do the work. Nobody else can come in here and do this because they're desecrated. It's got to be priests. There were 10,000 workers that were trained in order to carry burdens and do the things that needed to be done. And so it was a big project over a number of years. That's what's going on here. And so they want to know, what gives you the right to disturb this? Well, they weren't concerned about disturbing it. They weren't concerned about whether or not the Gentiles could worship. They weren't concerned about the selling and the bargaining and all the things that were going on. They weren't concerned about it, but they were concerned about the fact that Jesus called attention to it. So they said, we want a sign. Jesus said, I'll give you a sign. You tear it down, I'll build it back in 3 days. Now, if Jesus had been talking about the physical temple, they said, that's impossible. It's 46 years in building, it's still not done, and you're going to build it back in 3 days? Let me tell you something, it wouldn't have taken 3 days. Our Lord built the world in 6 days. I think He can build a temple in 3. I don't think that's a problem, but that's not what He's talking about. He's talking about His body. He's talking about the fact that they were going to destroy that temple, they were going to put Him on a cross, and yet 3 days after that, He was going to build that temple back. The temple was going to be resurrected from the grave. That's what He was talking about. The disciples didn't understand it. The Jews didn't understand it, but later the disciples would understand it. They would remember what He said and apply it to the resurrection and know that that's what Jesus was talking about. Matthew chapter 12. Just turn to Matthew chapter 12 very quickly. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says, when any time somebody demanded a sign of Jesus, Jesus wouldn't give them one. Or if He did give them one, it was one for the future like this one was. It was one that they could look back on after the time. But Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus said the only sign you're going to get is the resurrection. And one day the Jews were going to have the opportunity to look back on this occasion and remember what He said and know what He was talking about. The hardness of their hearts would keep them from accepting. That's the confirmation they were going to get. One final point, and then we'll make the application. And that is the committal. I want you to look at verse 23. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, and they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them, because He knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. So here are those that are believing on Jesus, even though the Jewish leaders don't believe, even though the Jewish leaders are rejecting what Jesus is teaching and saying. There were some that did believe on Him. Then we have this statement. It says in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit Himself to them. That's the same word for believed. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Seems strange when we read it. What it's saying is Jesus was able to see their level of commitment. And Jesus saw that their level of commitment was surface. They were believing in Him because of the miracles He was performing, but there wasn't any depth of that belief. It was like the stony soil that lets the seed get in just a little bit, but it very quickly withers. Jesus wasn't about to commit Himself to them because He knew they weren't really committed to Him. What about you? What about me? How committed are we to Jesus? Because He knows. He knows whether or not we're really committed. He knows whether or not we're just here in body. He knows whether or not we're worshiping in spirit and in truth. He knows whether or not when we leave this building, if we're going to be different people or the same people when we came. He knows that. He knows that level of commitment. Now, this context says that He knew what was in man. It says because He knew all men. The word men is a supplied word for context. basically what he's saying is, because he knew all. He knows all. He doesn't just know all men, he knows all. He knows everything. Because he knew everything, he knew their level of commitment. Now let's make an application. I want to spend the rest of the time in 1 Corinthians and make an application. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we'll start. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul's going to talk about our bodies, and he's going to describe our bodies in a certain way. He's going to describe them as the temple. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So I want to make an application. They were desecrating the temple by what they were doing. What are we doing with our temple? What are we doing with the temple that God's given us? Are we dishonoring the temple by the way we use it? Notice 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God. Your temple is meant to glorify God. That's the purpose of it. What are you using it for? You imagine Jesus starting to make a whip? You see him over there. He's sitting there and he's braiding it. He's looking in your direction. What's he doing? Maybe he's looking at your life and my life and he's saying, that's not what I gave you that temple for. Maybe he's saying, that's not what I meant for that mouth to be used for. That's not what I meant for those ears to be listening to. That's not what I meant for those eyes to be looking at. That's not what I meant for that mind to be meditating on. That's not what I meant for those hands to be involved in. That's not what I meant for those feet to go. That's not what I meant for your temple. Why are you using your temple that way? Maybe Jesus is concerned because if we use our temple in a way other than the way he intended, it keeps other people from being able to worship. What if somebody's seeking God and they're looking at the way we're using the temple? We're using the temple for fornication and they're trying to seek God. They want to know about the true and the living God, and we are supposed to be his children, and this is the way we're treating his temple. Well, if that's what religious people are, if that's what Christians are, if that's what the church is, I don't want any part of it. You imagine a Gentile coming into that outer court, getting there and seeing it full of animals and full of these markets, and saying, they're just as greedy as my people are. They're just as concerned about money as my people are. I thought God's people were different. They're just the same. What if they had come there to worship and yet they weren't able to worship because of all the noise and all the clutter and all the things that are going on? What if people are wanting to worship God, but because of your temple and what you're doing with your temple, they just lose interest? They're not able to focus on what needs to be focused on. I want you to think about one final point, and that is there were two cleansings, the early cleansing and the latter cleansing. For most of us, there have been two cleansings in our life. There was the cleansing that took place when we obeyed the gospel. When we obeyed the gospel, we realized that there were things that were going on in our life that weren't supposed to be going on in our life, and we heard the gospel, and the gospel stepped on our toes, and the gospel said, you can't live that way. That's not the purpose of your life. That's not what it means to serve God. And so we made some changes. How long was it before we set the tables back up again? How long was it before we moved the animals back in? How long was it before we got back to business as usual? Maybe that's you. Maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. Maybe you've been through that first cleansing, but you've set the tables back up again and you're back to business as usual again. I want you to picture Jesus braiding a whip, looking at your life, and saying, don't make God's temple a marketplace. Don't use God's temple that way. Use your temple to glorify and to honor God. Don't use it for the consumption of alcohol. Don't use it for fornication. Don't use it as a public display of immodesty. Don't use it that way. Not why God gave it to you. Don't use your hand to serve yourself, to make money. Use your hands to serve others, to serve God. Don't use your feet to run after evil. Use your feet to carry the gospel to people. That's the temple as God intends for it to be. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we invite you to become one. Your temple needs to be cleansed. There are things in your life that don't need to be there. The Lord wants to drive them out. He wants to purify the temple so that it can be used for the purpose that God intends it to be used for. If you're not a Christian, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you repent of your sins, you'll make the good confession, you'll be buried in water, your sins will be washed away, the temple will be cleansed. Not just the washing of the body, I don't want you to understand that, but it's the purification of the soul that's taking place. Washing away of sin. Maybe that you are a child of God, but you realize that there you brought things back into your life that were driven out. You allowed those things to come back in and set up their shop there. Time to drive them out again, purify the temple again, and be back to what God wants you to be. If you need to come, we invite you to come as we stand, as we sing.